Mrs. Kaminsky had her two infants with her, and she was pushing them through the mall, when all of a sudden an acquaintance of hers saw Mrs. Kaminsky and the two infants and ran up to her, and she said to her, "Wow, they're such adorable little babies. How old are they?" And Mrs. Kaminsky says, "Well, the doctor is one and the lawyer is two." I have a feeling that those kids are going to grow up with some pretty high expectations over them. You know, expectations have the ability of making life good or making life bad. When I was younger, I think I was probably about 5 when this happened. I was in New Jersey visiting my relatives. My family lives in California. My extended family lives in New Jersey and Pennsylvania. And we were in New Jersey visiting some of my relatives out there. And while we were there, my mom and dad went out to dinner with her brother and his wife. And we were left at home with a babysitter and my two cousins. So here we are. We just had a blast. We were having a lot of fun. You know, the night was going on. We didn't have to go to bed because for some reason the babysitter was told that we could stay up late. And so it was probably something like 9 o'clock or 9:30 when my parents got back with my aunt and uncle. And they walked into the house with this bag. Just been to a restaurant and they're coming back with a bag. We're excited, you know, because we've just been with a babysitter and most babysitters don't know how to cook. And so we were thinking, here they're coming back from a restaurant, gourmet food opportunity here. And so, of course, we swarm around the bag. My sister, whose name is Jody, and I were swarming as close as possible, and my parents said to us, "We brought home some food for you. Do you want to try it?" And Jody pipes up first. She's 3 years older than me and is a little, when she knows what she wants to do, she knows what she wants to do. We'll just leave it at that. And so she stepped forward and she said, me first. I want to try some of this stuff. And so my parents reached into the bag and they pulled out this breaded something or other and it just looked so wonderful and they gave it to her. And she ate it a little bit and she had a kind of a funny look on her face. And my parents said, "Well, what does it taste like?" And my sister said, "Well, it kind of tastes like chicken, but what is it?" And my dad, who's sort of a joker at times, said, "Have you ever seen the movie, the Muppet movie? Have you ever seen the Muppet movie?" Well, see, that was a family favorite. And Kermit in that movie is running from a restaurateur who, anyway, you get the point. My sister got the point, too. "Kermit," she yelled as she went running to the bathroom. And for the next 5 minutes, me, 5-year-old Jeff, lambasted my parents on how horribly they treated us children and how they were constantly raising our hopes like this, constantly building us up only to dash us to the ground. I don't know what I really said at that point, and my parents probably wish they had it recorded or something just so that we could laugh at it now. But it must have been 5 minutes when I was telling them how just a horrible pair of parents they were. My sister was in the bathroom trying to find some way to extrude the frog legs from her body. And I was just absolutely livid. But I realize now, of course, what the real problem was. We had high expectations. We had these really grandiose expectations that my parents were going to bring home something wonderful for us and that it, of course, would be safe, too, and that it wouldn't involve any, you know, animals that we really cared for. And so we trusted them, and lo and behold, we were burned. I think the same thing goes with the way we sort of live our Christian lives. Oftentimes, we get our expectations going in one direction. And our expectations are so strong going in one direction that when the reality comes upon us, we get so disturbed and so angered and so distraught, depressed, whatever you want to say, that we run away from God, even when something He's got is really not bad for us. Might even be good for us. But if we build our expectations up in one direction, when the reality comes, we might find ourselves disappointed. This morning we're going to take a look at a few stories that highlight expectations people had about Jesus and what that was all about. Well, first of all, if you look at the passage we just read, it's pretty obvious that they were expecting a king. Not necessarily Jesus. They were just expecting a king. Let me give you a little bit of historical background here. Ever since about 125, mid-2nd century BC, there was a growing awareness among the Jewish people that a king was needed, and a king would come. A lot of messianic thought came after the Old Testament was finished, and people began to sort of muse on what the Old Testament meant. And a lot of it culminated in a fellow named Judas Maccabeus, who, when the Greeks came and set up their own sort of religious system in the temple, he and a bunch of his buddies just were absolutely, absolutely disturbed by this and angered by this, and they started a revolt. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. And if you've ever heard of the Book of Maccabees that is found in Catholic scriptures in a section called the Apocrypha, that's a history book about what happened back then during the Maccabean Revolt. And so what happened is basically this fellow came in, they all revolted against the Greeks and ran them out, basically, and had a period of peace and freedom and prosperity there. But Judas never actually wanted to become king. He never actually saw himself as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised in the Old Testament to come. And so people kept looking forward to someone else. But then a false Messiah would come up and he would say, "I'm the one you should follow." And everyone would flock around him for a time being. And then he would be conquered or killed or run off by some government official or something. And it would just falter. And this happened time and time and time again and over until finally the Israelites were just so pumped up for the real thing to come that they were so excited as soon as they saw something that seemed to be the real thing, they would just jump on it. And it all went back to that emotional time of the Maccabean Revolt when they overthrew the foreign power for a time and experienced true Israelite freedom again, like they hadn't in many years. And many people were dreaming that would happen again. And so they were expecting a king, but not just any king. They were expecting a king who would come in and who would come in and just send the Romans flying, kick them out, just like they had done to the Greeks years before. They were looking for that kind of a king. And so here's Jesus, and he's coming along, and you can tell that he comes in as a king. Look at what the people did. First of all, they threw their cloaks on the ground. The other time that happened was in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 9:13, where a king named Jehu received the coronation. And as soon as everyone knew that he was to be the king next, they took their coats and threw them on the ground because they didn't want the king to step on the ground. And so you could tell that the people were looking at Jesus like this. They were putting their cloaks on the ground. They saw Jesus like this. Now, of course, they had reasons to, because Jesus was the king. He still is the king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And when he comes in here, he does a few things that makes it absolutely clear that you and I realize he was the king, is the king, and he wanted everyone to know it. Look at what he did. Jesus sends his disciples into the village and he says, "Find a colt which no one has ever ridden." That's an important part there, which no one has ever ridden. You see, the king was so valuable that no beast of burden that carried anything else could hold a king. A king had to be the first person to ride an animal. That was found in old rabbinic teaching during the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it was also found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Your king will come to you riding on a donkey." And in the Greek translation, it says, "A new colt, a new foal, a new donkey." In other words, it could be one that has never been broken and one that has never been ridden before. So Jesus is hearkening back to this Old Testament passage about a coming king. He says, "Get a colt that no one has ever ridden before. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" The Lord. Jesus here is claiming to be the Lord. The Lord in this time means a couple different things. It can mean just sir, or, you know, maybe the way we would use the word mister. Tell him a mister needs it. Tell him just an important person needs it. Could mean that. It could mean God himself. The word Lord was used to refer to God himself. But most often, the way the word Lord was used, when it comes in the context with a the in front of it, the Lord, it meant king, ruler, person who's in charge of everything. So Jesus says, the Lord needs it. And by the way, if the Lord wants something from you, if the Lord wants your donkey, if the Lord wants anything from you, it belongs to him anyway. And he has a right to claim it. If anyone asks why you're taking my donkey, tell him the Lord needs it. And then, of course, they go and they find it exactly like Jesus said it would happen. There I notice something that Jesus is speaking of events he hasn't seen with his own eyes. He's a prophet. But he's still focusing on the king thing. So they tell this guy the Lord needs it, and he says, well, all right, give it to him, because the Lord needs it. And then he's riding in, and he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Let me flip back to Zechariah chapter 9 and just read this little passage for you, so you can hear what the Israelites had in their minds as Jesus was riding in. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you look a little further, you see, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This whole passage is talking about Jesus coming in as a king. This promised one, this Messiah, coming in as a king and establishing a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, it seems. And so all the people are hyped up. They're psyched. Jesus is coming in like a king. He's doing everything that should be done when the king comes into Jerusalem. He's making it abundantly clear that he is the king, but he's not the king that they expect him to be. Because if you look a little further, it becomes clear there's some reasons here for sadness. First of all, one reason there is for sadness is that not everybody in Jerusalem comes out to see Jesus. In fact, the people who are standing around him singing these praise songs are his disciples, we're told. His followers already. They're the ones making the ruckus. They're the ones making the noise. The people from the city didn't actually come out to Jesus to see him ride in. They're missing out. Also, you see the Pharisees and the leaders of the people and the chief priests and these kinds of fellows, and they're standing nearby, and they're saying, wait a minute, tell these people to be quiet. They're calling you a king. What's up with that? And Jesus accepts their praise, but you can tell the Pharisees are not on his side. He's got some opposition. But there's one other reason for sadness, and let's read a little further. If you begin in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And you think, what is this all about? Jesus is proclaiming mass destruction for the people of Jerusalem because they didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them. But he starts it by saying, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Remember what kind of peace the Jewish people were looking for. They were looking for the kind of peace that was going to be brought when a king came in and eradicated all the enemies and sent them all flying, got rid of the Romans, created a pure Jewish state again. They were all looking for a pure Jewish state, political government, kingdom of God in a political fashion. That's what they thought peace was. And Jesus was coming with a different kind of peace. He says, if you would only recognize the kind of peace that was available to you now, a peace of relationship between you and God, then you wouldn't persist in your desire for a political revolt. Jesus isn't proclaiming a curse on Jerusalem. He's in fact just mentioning a prophecy of what he knows is going to happen. Because in 69 and 70 AD, the people of Israel still didn't get it that peace was going to come through a relationship with God. They still thought it was going to come through a political action. And so they all gathered themselves together. They hoarded themselves up in the city of Jerusalem. And they had a revolt. And the Romans came in and wiped them out. Destroyed the city. Exactly the way Jesus said it would happen. Because they didn't understand the peace that God was offering to them. They just missed the boat. They had the wrong expectations of what peace would mean for them. I think we're the same way a lot of times. We think that God's will is going to come in building particular kinds of structures and orchestrating particular social realities, or maybe it's in a church organization or something like that, when reality is, true peace comes with a relationship with God. Just simply a connection with God. And Jesus was offering that to them. They missed it. And that's reason for sadness. I believe that this is a true statement. When we rely on our own expectations, we can miss out on God's plan. Perhaps you want to jot that down. When people rely on their own expectations, they can miss out on God's plan. And that's what happens here. So what happens next? Well, Jesus understands these people have the wrong expectations. So he gives them a reality check. You expect that I'm coming in to be a king? You expect that I'm coming in to be a political king? Let's give you a reality check of what I'm all about. And if you look in Luke a little further, you see Jesus enter the temple. This is important because in the Old Testament, whenever a king was crowned, and he was a good king, his first task was to purify the religious system of Israel. When a good king was crowned in the Old Testament, the first thing the Old Testament tells us he did is he would go into the religious system and he would purify it from all the idols, all the other gods people were worshiping, and all the foreign influence. So Jesus enters the temple. He's doing what a king should do. He's entering the temple. He's getting ready to purify the temple from all foreign influence. Go, Jesus! Let's read it. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It's written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Wait a minute there. Jesus is doing everything he should do, everything a king should do, but he's doing it to the wrong people. He's supposed to be kicking out all the foreign influence, right? But instead, he's kicking out Jews. He's kicking out Jews who are selling. In this day, the Jewish people had a system where the only money that was acceptable in the temple precinct was special temple money. And so if you were a foreigner and didn't have access to the special temple money, then you would have to change your money at the money changers, and they would charge you quite a big currency exchange rate in order for you to buy the temple money. So foreigners are coming in and they're being excluded or being exploited, you could say. And Jesus is getting rid of the people who are exploiting the foreigners when he should be getting rid of the foreigners according to their expectations. Another thing that you should realize is this whole phrase, robbers. What is Jesus' accusation there? Jesus says, you have made the Father's house, you have made it a den of robbers. I want us to do just a little bit of a word study here. The word robber there, is a Greek word leistes. The first time it's used significantly is in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 7. You'll find this phrase interesting. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9. If I can find it here. Jeremiah 7, 9. There we go. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which bears my name, and say, we are safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. There's an Old Testament passage where God is speaking to the people of Israel and he's saying, you've made my house a den of robbers. And the context is clear that what people are doing is they are going out into the world and they're being wicked. And then every Sabbath, they come back to the temple and they put on their happy face and they have their moment of safety there in the temple. How many of us do that at church? We go out and during the week we spend our lives exactly the way we want to spend our lives and then come back on a Sunday morning and have our moment of safety in here, only to go back out and live our lives the way we've been living them. When we treat God's house like that, it's acting like a den of robbers. Robbers who go out and thief and steal and then come back to their den and find their security and their safety holed up there. Jesus is making a direct allusion to this. He's saying that the people of Israel were living sinful lives and they were coming back to the temple thinking it would all be right if they were back in the temple. But more than that, the men that were crucified with Jesus were also called laistes, robbers, rebels. But there's one important thing. During Jesus' day, that word began to have a different meaning than just a bandit or someone who would violently rob people. It began to have a meaning of a political insurrectionist, a rebel. And it got that meaning because all of the rebels in the town, in order to support their rebelliousness, in order to support their cause, they would be the Robin Hood type of bandits who would steal from the wealthy people so they could support their plans. And so the name robber began to have this sort of correlation to the term of a political rebel. Now, I believe something is happening here. Jesus is going through the temple, and he says to all these people, you have made the Lord's house a den of robbers. You have made it into the place where political nationalists gather to do their politically national thing, to plan how they're going to get back at the rest of the world. And that's exactly what they were doing, because they were isolating Jewish temple religion from all the rest of the world. And if God is the one true God, he should be able to be worshipped by anyone. But the foreigners who come in there are being exploited, are being resisted. And in fact, there's no room for them to worship because the whole area is filled up with people who are doing this exchange rate. And Jesus is saying, you are treating the rest of the world like you're political nationalists and like you've got the corner on the God market. And that's wrong. I think often we do this with our churches too. We build up our churches in such a way that when a foreigner or a visitor comes in, they feel uncomfortable. They say, I can't fit in here. I can't connect with God. I can't worship him here. How terribly sad. In Jesus' day, if someone wants to find God, they need to go to the temple and experience him there. In our day today, the church has turned away so many people that there are a lot of people who try to meet God on their own. And that's a sad thing. And Jesus is looking at them in the temple area and he's saying, you're doing all of this. You're turning the temple into your own little deal, preserving it for yourselves. And that's exactly the same thing that happened in AD 69 and 70 when the people tried to make the temple their own little deal, keep everyone else out, and the Romans conquered them. Again, Jesus is prophesying this truth, and you see it here. Well, let's move on a little bit. You see, what happened is that Jesus gave them a reality check. He did what the king should do, but he didn't do it the way they expected. Now, they should have expected it. We're going to take just a brief moment and go back a few chapters to look at what they should have known. Go ahead and take a look at Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, they should have known something. They should have learned something that Jesus was trying to teach them. Luke 17, we're going to start in verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' Or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. This verse has been abused by various people, especially the New Age movement, and they say here Jesus is trying to say that the kingdom of God is inside of you. And you just need to get inside yourself more and more and more and more and more in order to discover the kingdom of the divine inside of you. And so just enter into yourself. Well, that's just based on a mistranslation. Because it's not within you, singular. It's among you, plural, Jesus is trying to say. He says the kingdom of God doesn't come with your careful observation, nor can you say here it is or there it is, but it's among you. It's in your midst. It's present. It's already here. It's already working. Why are you looking for a future event? It's already here. Three things Jesus says. You might want to jot these down. He says it doesn't come with observation. That word means carefully looking at the signs and determining exactly when the event is going to take place. Jesus says it's not like that. It's not like an event that is preceded by warning signs, that you have to watch all the warning signs to find the kingdom of God coming. He also says it's not the kind of thing that you can say, here it is, or there it is. As if to say it's a political deal where if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you need to go there. Or if you want to be in the kingdom of God, y'all got to come here. He's not saying that. It's not like a political thing that some people are in it and others are out of it and you got to tell other people here it is and there it is, whatever. He says it's already active in our midst. Let me explain what this means. The basic meaning is that the kingdom of God is not just some future event. It's not something we have to be waiting around for. The kingdom of God is present and active in our world today. And it's working in our world today. And it was working in their midst. And all they had to do was look at Jesus and all the things that he was doing to see the kingdom of God at work. In fact, wherever you find people connected to Jesus, you find the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. It's in our midst. In high school, I was really obsessed with prophecy. You know, Bible prophecy and people who take current events and talk about Bible prophecy in light of current events, or the other way around. But there was one guy in particular, and his name was Jack Van Impe, and I would watch him all week long, whenever I could find him, especially my senior year, because for some reason my school didn't have enough classes for me to take all day long. And so I'd get out of school at like noon, and then I'd come home and just watch TV and waste my brain for like a couple hours. And Jack Van Impe was on, and so a friend of mine who was already graduated from high school and wasn't going to college, and he liked to waste his brain too, we would get together and we'd just hang out and watch Jack Van Impe Presents with his wife Rexella going through the current events, trying to describe when Jesus was going to come back. And then we would watch Peter and Paul Lalonde with Bible Prophecy Today was their news program. And they would get on there and they would tell us amazing things about, what was it? Something like Find a Pet, which was this little microchip that they were going to implant in pets so that if your pet got lost, it was like an ID tag that you could just scan it with a little radar thing and it would tell you whose pet it was, like dog tags, but implanted into the skin. And they were saying, this is the mark of the beast. This is the thing we need to watch out for. It's going to be in your forehead next month. You know, watch out for it. And they would just go off like this. Well, anyway, my friend and I had determined that Jesus was likely going to come back in 1993. Because, of course, if you take Jesus coming back at the beginning of this 7-year tribulation period that people talk about, then you add 7 to 1993 and you get the millennium starting at 2000, which wouldn't that be perfect? But all of us realized that, of course, the millennium didn't start until 2001. And so then we had to add to 1994. Actually, that's because Jesus didn't come back in 1993, so we had to redo our math. You know, well, we had this all figured out. We were following the signs, watching all this. Jesus says, it's pointless. Don't stress about that kind of stuff. Today there are people who take the Bible and they stick the Hebrew text of the Bible into a computer and they run it through a computer and they tell the computer to find phrases. They say, can you find this phrase? And then the computer goes through the Bible and it takes random patterns of letters and numbers, in Hebrew, mind you, and supposedly finds English phrases. I think that's a bunch of people who are looking for signs where they don't need to be looking for signs. Because Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you. There's no reason to spend all of our days waiting around or looking for signs for something extra to happen. Yes, I believe Jesus is coming back. And yes, I believe when he does come back, there will be a real earthly kingdom established. And yes, I believe signs will precede it. But I don't think as Christians we have to hole ourselves up in our churches waiting around for it to come. Because anywhere that Jesus is present with his people, there is the kingdom of God. And as we leave this place today, the kingdom of God goes with us out into all the world. That's what they should have gotten. They didn't get it, though. You can tell they didn't get it because Jesus is so saddened by it. He says, if you had only known what would bring you peace, real peace, the kingdom of God in your midst. They didn't get it. We're going to have to look at one more passage today. And this is the passage where we talk about the consequences of having a misrepresentation, a misunderstanding, poor expectations of who Jesus is. We're going to investigate a fellow by the name of Judas. Turn to Luke 22, just a couple pages over. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officials of the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Why? It's a question that's plagued a lot of people for years and years. Why would Judas betray Jesus? Why would he hand him over? It doesn't really make sense, this fellow who's so close to Jesus. There have been a couple theories that have been proposed through the years, one of which is that when Satan entered Judas, Judas had no more control. He just lost control. Satan was totally in control of him. And so then Satan was making him do all these things that he didn't want to do. It's one possibility. However, when you look in the Bible, you find that no time does Satan ever have an influence on a person that great unless the person is already willing. Unless that person has already given Satan the opportunity to come into his life that way. So something had to happen on Judas' side of things before Satan even entered into the picture. Before Satan entered into Judas. Something had to happen in him, with him, to make him willing to allow himself to be an instrument of the enemy. What was it? There's another theory that's been proposed. If you've seen the Discovery Channel, The Real Jesus, I think that's what it's called, or Jesus the Complete Story, something like that. If you've seen that, their proposal is that Judas and Jesus were in cahoots, and they were planning on a way to get Jesus in front of the leaders. And so they decided that what they would do is they would come up with this apparent betrayal so that Jesus could have a confrontation with the high priest in his home some night. Well, I think that's just hogwash. Because if you read in this passage, it says that Jesus was teaching in the temple every day. Verse 47 of chapter 29, every day Jesus was teaching in the temple. All these people saw him, all the chief priests saw him, all the Pharisees, teachers of the law, and other leaders of the people, they all saw him. Jesus had confrontations with them on a regular basis. There's no reason for him to have a private confrontation with one of the persons in the middle of the night sometime because he's already confronting them during the day. I don't think Jesus really felt that that was necessary. So there has to be something else. Why did Judas hand Jesus over? In order to get there, I want us to think about who Judas was. Who was Judas? We don't know a whole lot about Judas. That's a problem. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we know a few things. And based on those few things, I think we can get a picture of who Judas was. First of all, he was the treasurer. Jesus and his movement would receive money. He would receive money from various donors. And they gave it to Judas to be their treasurer. So Judas handled the money. Judas was the money manager, the treasurer. And in our world today, there are two kinds of people who get that position. There are two kinds of people who end up being treasurers. One is the very trustworthy, people who've proven themselves time and time again to be honorable and trustworthy and able to handle money. Then there's the other kind, which is the obnoxious. The people who are just so loud and so obnoxious that they're going to be the ones handling your money whether you like it or not. Because if you're in a big group, if you're in a big organization, they're going to step forward and they're going to say, "Give me the money. And if you don't, I'm going to get you. I'll let you know it," or something like that. So basically, you've got two kinds of people. You've got the trustworthy who earn their position, and the obnoxious who just guilt everybody else or do whatever it is that they have to do to get to their position of handling the money. I'm not going to make any comments about Enron, so we're just going to move right on. But what you've got is you've got Judas here, who's the money dude. How'd he get to that position? Was he the trustworthy fellow who earned that respect? Well, you find in the Gospel of John that Judas actually was an embezzler. Whenever money would come into the purse, he would pocket a little bit of it, keep it for himself, John tells us in his Gospel. Judas wasn't a very trustworthy person, so perhaps he was a little obnoxious. Perhaps he was just the first person to step forward and say, "Give me the money. I can handle it. Jesus, don't give it to these fellows. They're going to just lose it. They're going to do something or other with it. I'm the manager. I can handle it. Give it to me." Perhaps he was just a little bit forthcoming in that. I think, looking at this, that I can tell a little bit about Judas's character. There's one other story you need to know, another thing we know about Judas, and that is that when Jesus was sitting in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, and Mary came in with the perfume and crashed it and broke it and poured it all over Jesus, Judas is the one who steps forward and says, "Wait a minute, that was worth a lot of money. We could have used it for better purposes. We could have given it to the poor." Here's what you need to know about Judas. Two things. Number one, he was a pragmatist. He was a pragmatist. He was always focused on what was the best thing to do, considering all the options. He was a pragmatist. Secondly, he was a man of action. He was someone who is focused on, if this is something we should do it now. It's going to happen now. I can just hear it. Here they are. They've entered into Jerusalem. Jesus has come in as a king. Everyone saw it. All the people are beginning to rally around him. He's speaking in the temple courts every single day, and all the people now are beginning to listen to him, to pay attention to him. And the tension is growing between him and the leaders, between him and the religious system of the day. And I believe Judas is standing there and he's realizing the fact that the tension is growing. And now is the opportunity. Now is the time. He's a pragmatist. He's going to do what's best. He's a man of action. He's going to do it now. And I think he takes Jesus aside. Just picture this. Judas takes Jesus aside someday, maybe early in the morning. He gets up a little extra early to join Jesus out when he's praying. He says, "You know, Jesus, by the way, I think it's time. You know, everything's ready. This Messiah thing, we're ready to do it. It's ready. We're ready for you to just be the king. Come on, you're supposed to be the Messiah here. Let me explain to you a little bit about what that means. First of all, we've got the opportunity now with the people of Jerusalem all paying attention to us to gather them up around us, to be part of our cause. We've got the chance, Jesus. This is the Passover week. All the big religious festivities and all the big religious feelings of the people of Israel all culminate at this time. Now is the time to rally people around you as a religious leader. There's a problem with the Roman government. Pilate isn't very well respected right now, and Herod doesn't really care about what's going on around here. So there's a lot of reasons to have some political upheaval too. And we've got the people around us to do it. Now's the time, Jesus. Now's the time. Let me just remind you what the Messiah is supposed to be. By the way, Jesus, I'm a man of action. Elijah was a man of action. King David was a man of action. And my Messiah is a man of action. And Jesus just steps back and he laughs a little bit and he says, "Oh, Judas, if you could just bottle your passion up and sell it, you'd be a rich man. Or maybe you already are. Judas, let me remind you, the Son of Man didn't come to be the political ruler at this time. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to give his life away as a ransom, to buy back other people from the penalty of sin that they've been under for years and years. I've come proclaiming the kingdom of God, and it's present and available for everyone. We don't have to look any further. We don't have to look to the future. Judas, you've got an opportunity here to repent, to come on back, or something worse might happen." Well, Judas had a choice, right? Either he could say, "All right, I'm going to change my attitude. I'm going to change my ideas of what the Messiah is." Well, that's not going to happen. He was a man of action. He knew what the Messiah was supposed to be. After all, he thought the Old Testament supported him in it. So that's out. He's not going to change. He had another option. He could simply reject the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. He could throw it out. He could say, "All right, Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's not the Messiah I expected. He's not the Messiah at all. Throw it out." Some people think maybe that's why he went to the chief priests. Maybe he was so mad at Jesus that Jesus wasn't fitting into his ball of wax, his expectations of what the Messiah should be. He was just mad at him, and out of spite, he turned him in. I don't think that makes a lot of sense, though, either. Because after Jesus was crucified, you see Judas as a broken and a terribly sad man. If he had done it out of spite, he would be rejoicing. There's got to be one last thing. I think Judas felt like Jesus needed a push in the right direction. And he thought to himself, "I know what the Messiah should be. Jesus isn't doing it. I know Jesus is the one. He's got all the skills, all the talents, all the abilities, but he's just not doing it the right way. I got to push him a little bit. I'll put him in a position where he has to make the choice. I'll put him in a life and death position where he has to say, if I am the Messiah, I have to take some action and I have to stand up for myself." And so Judas goes through with his plan. And then when it doesn't work and his master dies, he's overcome with the fact that he has brought an innocent man to death. All because he had the wrong expectations of what the Messiah should be. It's important for us to realize this, because we all have expectations of God. What he should be like in our lives, what things he should do. And if we rely on our own expectations, we can get ourselves into a particular way of thinking and a particular way of living that totally misses out on his plan for our lives. It's a sad thing. When I was in Denver, I had certain expectations of the way signs should work on the road. And some of you, I've told you this before. We were looking for the Denver Mint one day, and we're following the signs to the Denver Mint. Eventually, we got lost because the signs stopped, and after about 3 hours, we found out a secret. When the signs stopped, we were right next to the Denver Mint. Never knew it. Kept right on walking. Because of our expectations that we would see another particular kind of sign that we didn't actually see, we went off in the wrong direction. Friends, let me tell you that as you go on your spiritual journey, the closer you get to the goal, the farther along the journey you go, the more important your expectations become. Because at the very beginning of the road, when Judas started with Jesus, he had this expectation of what the Messiah should be, and it didn't make any difference. He could still follow Jesus wholeheartedly. But at the end of the road, when his expectation began to clash with the reality of God, he missed God's will for his life. He missed God's plan. Three things, and then we close. I was racking my brain the last couple of days trying to say, how have my expectations been out of line with God's will? How have I come up with improper expectations of who God is and what He has done in my life or what He should do in my life? How have I been disappointed by God because of my own expectations? And recently, I've been just racking my brain trying to come up with those reasons. I can find ways other people have misunderstood God, but I'm trying to find out ways I've misunderstood God, and it came to me just this morning. I realize that there is no way I'm going to be able to understand where my expectations are false unless I fill myself up with understanding God's way of doing things. And then when the two come into conflict, I'll have to make a choice of which road I'm going to take. Three things. Steps you can take to make sure your expectations will carry you all the way down the last mile and you won't follow some other path. Number one, fill your mind with God's truth. Fill it with God's truth so much that you will know when your expectations are right and wrong. Number two, commit to a changed and a changing life. A life that is changed because of all God has done, but a life that continues to change because of how God continues to reveal Himself to you. And lastly, build challenging friendships. Not just friends with people who are all like you, but build challenging friendships. Friendships where people have different expectations of life, different expectations of God, and you and them, you and they can interact to determine what God's true will is for your life. Let me encourage you that if you continue to rely, and I know it's true for me, if we continue to rely on our own expectations of who God is and what He's supposed to be doing in this world, then we will continue to miss out on God's plan. And we will continue to miss out when He tries to do something in this world. May it never be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, make this true in our lives. Most of all, God, give us soft hearts so that when we come up to Your truth and we realize how Your truth and our expectations are not in line, give us the soft hearts to change and to respond to You in positive ways. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.